Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue on the exposition. We're going to pick up with verse 11 and we're going to read down through verse 3 of chapter 7. We won't cover all of that Scripture this morning, but that is the next section. So starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in turn for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. The title of this series, as I've told you many times, is Advanced Christianity, the Exposition of 2 Corinthians. And yet I also want to always remind you that when we talk about advancing, we're not talking about being proud or arrogant or that we're better than others, that we're advanced beyond others and are superior to them. The idea here is going forward in our Christian faith, advancing in terms of growing in the depth and the knowledge and the wonder of God's love for us and the power of the Spirit's presence to contend against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Apostle Paul here writing, as he even says in the passage this morning, open-heartedly about the desire to progress and to grow together in our Christian faith, to mature. And so in the passage before us this morning in chapter 6, advancing in our Christian faith leads to some uncomfortable honesty. And that's what Paul is talking about, to be open and honest and vulnerable with one another. And there is risk of that. We're called to be open-hearted before God and one another twice in this passage. Here in verse 11through 13, Paul says to the Corinthians, open your heart to us. Don't be childish. Don't restrict your affections. Be open-hearted to us as we are open-hearted to you. And then as he goes into chapter 7, in verse 2 again, he says, our heart is wide open to you. What does that mean? It means he's being vulnerable. He's not playing games. He's not hypocritical. Excuse me. But rather, he's transparent. He's saying that you see us for what we are. And we're calling upon you in the same way, this open-heartedness which God approves. Sorry. This open-heartedness that God approves means being open to changing with God-favored opportunities. That's where we were in last week in verse 1 and following. This is the day of salvation, that we don't receive the grace of God in vain, but that our heart be wide open to changes that are favored by God, that he directs us to in the Scriptures. That's what Paul is writing about to the Corinthians, that we should listen to what he has to say. We're not to give in to our self-centeredness, to our feelings that involve corrupt worship and immoral thoughts and behavior. That's the theme that Paul follows up with and makes application of as we look in it in verses 11 and following this morning. But last week, in verses 1 through 10, we pointed out that ungodly counselors will say that this type of ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry that is based on the Word of God and not the wisdom of men, spending time in the Scriptures, going line by line, verse by verse, talking about what it actually means, not giving ourselves to our own interpretations, but rather focusing on clearly what the Word of God has to say, that there are those that say, that'll never be successful in Paul's day, in our day. There are those that say that kind of ministry is a failure. It'll never gain success. It never gets traction. The word actually that Paul uses is a word stumbling around. That's what the detractors were saying about Paul. That's what they say today for those who are true to the word of God. They say you're obsolete, you're old fashioned. You're stumbling around like a drunk man or a blind person. You don't know where you're going. You're never going to get anywhere in that. I find that constantly a charge and a scoff from the world. And sadly, often within the visible church, there are those who just say, that's not going to go anywhere. You're going to get no traction. You're just stumbling around. And that's what Paul is dealing with and what he's calling us, on the contrary, to be faithful ambassadors for Christ. We pointed out to you as he goes into chapter 6 from chapter 5, he said we are ambassadors for Christ, committed with the ministry of reconciliation, that an ambassador for Christ is an elder statesman in the kingdom of God. That's why we sang the hymn this morning, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the church of thine abode. I love thy church and kingdom. Christ is the king and head of his church. Ministers are to be elder statesmen, ambassadors for Christ, pleading with you as God in Christ, be reconciled on God's terms. Woe be to me as a minister, as an ambassador for Christ, if I am not representing my King and Lord, telling you his terms of reconciliation. That's what I'm here for. And so that's where Paul is saying, that's what's successful. That's what we commend as a minister and ministry. Recommendation based on God's means of reconciliation. Now, we pointed out, this is just kind of an aside, but I think it's interesting, that last week we saw that Paul used the rhetorical device of point-counterpoint in verses 4 through 10. And when I read those verses out loud, and if you go back and read those verses out loud, you'll hear that there is a rhythmic cadence that can be audibly noticed in going through that passage and reading it out loud. There's a movement to it. There's rhythm to it. And then also, this morning, in verses 14 through 16, I've read it, we're going to read it again, there are five rhetorical questions that the Apostle Paul uses. And when you hear those read out loud, they have both cadence and movement, again, that you can hear. And I think it's interesting to point out as a suggestion that this might very well indeed be by Paul's use of some grammatical styling and from Old Testament references that he uses. Paul may actually be using a portion of a sermon that he preached that he's including in the letter to the Corinthians here. And I like to think of that in terms of hearing the Apostle Paul preach, when you could hear him get into that cadence in terms of calling us to account before God. And when we hear those five rhetorical questions, it should call us. It should arrest our souls before God. And I could certainly understand and hear that the Apostle Paul was preaching this as a message and being reconciled, calling upon people to be reconciled to God. And so while there is some question about why this passage changes a little bit, to the point that some have suggested that this was added in or that Paul didn't really write this, I think there's a much better solution to that. I think Paul included a portion of a sermon. Now, I can understand that. Sometimes when I'm sending an email to someone that has asked me a question about something, I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. Oh, I preached a sermon on that. I went and studied all the Greek on that. I have the notes on that. You know what I'm going to do? Cut and paste. And so somebody asked a question about something, and I'm like, oh yeah, I have information on that. I preached on that. I can see the Apostle Paul. I believe, of course, that Jesus and the prophets did the same thing. And so I don't have any problem with the fact that there's a little bit of a change in the text here from the standpoint of what I think the Apostle Paul was using, and it fits very well with what he's talking about. And I think he drew on a sermon as he had been preaching. And so if we look at verses 11 through 13, what is the theme that Paul is dealing with here? But that in the church, as a family of faith, we're to be open-hearted with one another. And I want to use the illustration of a two-way mirror. We should be like looking at one another in a two-way mirror. The scriptures use that analogy about the Word of God as being a mirror that we see ourselves in. We should see ourselves the way God would have it reflected to us, that we know what we need to do, how we need to make improvements, how we need to comb our hair or brush our teeth. You know, we need to brush our teeth from our filthy language. We need to comb our hair and brush up and get the entanglements of sin like cobwebs out of our hair. We get that idea. It's a wonderful illustration that Scripture uses. The idea of a two-way mirror, which I think you also know about, is one that you can not only see a reflection, but you can also see through it. And so I think that we need to think of it in that way as well, that we are seeing one another. We are looking at one another through that mirror of Scripture. And that should help us, remembering who we are, seeing ourselves and what we need to have attention given, and how we then would see one another. I mean, that's what Scripture tells us, that we're to love God first and we're to love one another as we love ourselves. Do you look for the Scriptures to give you encouragement of God's forgiveness and God's love and God's dressing you up and God's cleaning you up? Why would you not look at one another that way? We had some really good discussion in our men's breakfast this morning about that, in terms of mainly being fathers and in interaction with our children and that kind of thing. And of course, that applies to a number of relationships. And within the church, it applies. We should see one another in Christ. And I believe that's an exhortation that the Apostle Paul is using here about being open-hearted. I know to be open-hearted is to be vulnerable. And there's risk in that. But that's what Christ calls us to. He holds our heart. He keeps us. Even our broken hearts, He binds up. He heals. And so you will not grow in faith. You will not advance and go forward in your Christian life and faith by holding back in your heart with childishness, with childish moping, with childish sulking, with childish selfishness. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about to the Corinthians here. He starts out by calling the Corinthians by direct address. That's not that common in Scripture, as he's reflecting on his relationship with the believers at the church in Corinth. And he refers to them, "Oh, Corinthians," as to the Christian church there, Corinthian believers. He says, "We've spoken to you openly. Our heart is wide open to you." And the idea there is it's transparent, it's sincere. There's nothing hidden. We're not holding back anything. And he says, "You're restricted in your own affections." This word restriction is the same word that he used back in chapter 4 and verse 8 in a different context, but it basically means boxed in. You're boxing yourself in by your own affections. You're holding back. You know the idea here? You're going into your room and you're slamming the door. You're pitching a little child fit. You're isolating yourself. You're withdrawing. That's what Paul is challenging them about, and he's correcting them, and he's calling them to account. Don't be childish like that. And I say that to us as Christian believers. We're not to turn away from the mirror. We're not to run into our room and slam the door, pitching a fit. No, we're to be open-hearted and not restrict our affections. Paul uses a very strong word here for affections. It's the strongest word in the Greek for the deepest emotions and feelings. It really means your whole body, all your inner organs, your whole body. We typically think of that in terms of heart, the inner part, where you feel the most intense feelings. But as I said, Paul uses the strongest word here. And he says, don't withdraw yourself. Don't isolate yourself in your affections. We tend to do that because we get hurt. We tend to do that because we're insecure. We tend to do that because we're of little faith, not trusting God to keep our heart and to hold us and to bind us up and to enlarge us in forgiveness and love to one another. I fall back on this over and over again, what Jesus said. We're to forgive everyone their trespasses against us as we have been forgiven by the Father. And Jesus says, if you don't, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Now, that's not a condition of salvation. That is a practice of discipline. God says, if we will not forgive others, if we hold bitterness and a grudge, and if we're being childish in our resentments and holding on to our hurt feelings, the Father says, I will deal with you as a disobedient child. That's what Jesus is talking about. And you know that we often make reference to that in terms of coming to the Lord's Supper, because Scripture tells us that we are to come to the Lord's Supper open-hearted, that God sees our heart. We can't hide anything from the Lord. We're not to come with hypocrisy or duplicity. That doesn't mean that we're sinless. It means we confess our sin. We acknowledge it before God. We say, I know I'm struggling with this. I know I'm guilty of this. I know I'm ashamed of this, Heavenly Father. Please forgive me. Remove it. Give me power over it. Strengthen me. And the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to assure our hearts that the Lord never leaves us nor forsakes us, and that open-heartedness to Him is something that he blesses. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is calling upon the Corinthians here, to be open-hearted and not to box off and to go into their room and restrict their affections because they're being challenged in their faith. And so the Apostle Paul speaks here like a father to his children, holding out that cherished hope that love begets love. Love never fails. I sometimes struggle with it, and I know others have come to me and asked about it. Well, how long? How long? I've been forgiving. I've been trying. I've been reaching out. I continue. And you know my answer to that is? Love never fails. How long? Love never fails. I can't put a time limit on it. You want God to put a time limit on you? That kind of turns it around, that looking in the mirror thing. Well, what if God said that to me? I'm kind of tired of you. I sometimes wonder if the Lord doesn't think that about me. I'm just really kind of tired of you. Because as a father, I sometimes got tired of my children's petulant behavior. I'm tired of that. I'm tired of the way you're behaving. But it doesn't mean my love ends. It just means I'm tired of that disobedience. I'm tired of that attitude. I'm tired of that sulking, whatever it might have been. I'm tired of it. So I know the Father in heaven gets tired of my petulance. He gets tired of my complaining. He gets tired of my stubborn and repeated sins. But you know what he never does? He never stops loving me. And so that's the point that Paul is saying here, like a father. I never stop loving you. And he's going to say more about that as we get on into through 2 Corinthians. But now in verses 14 through 18, Paul turns to sinful relationships that negatively impact the church family in body and worship. And I don't want you to miss this, because I think sometimes it's overlooked that the context here that Paul is dealing with ends in the public worship of God. Do you know the way that you live, because we are united to one another in Christ, and we are a body? The Scripture uses the term loaf, like being a part of the same loaf when we have the Lord's Supper. The reason we break off pieces of the bread is that it symbolizes it was all one loaf. It was all one part together. Now we are parts of the same loaf. And so Paul is writing here about being related to one another in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the family of faith, and in the worship of God. You are not an island to yourself. We have sadly almost become drunk on this American notion of independence, that it's all about me, that I'm the center of the world, I'm the center of the universe, I'm the center of my life. Scripture tells us that no, we're not. That we're a part of that which is bigger than ourselves in the body of Christ. And that we are livingly and mysteriously united to Christ and one another, so that the way we live affects one another. The way that you live and worship affects this body of believers in Christ. I know there's a mystery to that, but that doesn't mean it's not true. You don't live to yourself. You don't die to yourself. Whether you live or whether you die, you are the Lord's, and you are connected to one another in this local body as a part of the body of Christ. It matters. If you're playing the hypocrite, if you're gossiping, if you're speaking to others, if you're being childish, that affects the whole body. If you're being prayerful, if you're being patient, even in your prayer closet when nobody but God knows that you go over the prayer list and you're calling out to God on behalf of those things of this local body, God knows. And so there is a mystery that is at work in terms of our living union with one another in Christ as a body, as a family, and as a church in worship. We're going to look at verses 14 through the first part of verse 16 this morning, and then we'll pick up there next week going on with the balance. But listen to verses 11 through the first part of 16. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in turn, for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And now listen to what Paul writes here about these sinful relationships that negatively affect the body of Christ, the family, and the church. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. The real barriers are the sinful relationships and the sinful attitudes that we have, of which we do not repent. And so Paul says here, do not be yoked up with an unbeliever. And it's interesting, the word in Greek is the word from which we get heterogeneous. Do not be heterogeneously yoked up with unbelievers. That means trying to blend what is not, what doesn't go together, like oil and vinegar. Interestingly enough, the idea of yoking up or mixing the harness is a homespun illustration of trying to put two different kind of animals into a harness that doesn't fit them, and they you can't plow them that way. So I mean, it's a very homespun illustration that has a very practical application, and that is you can't get the work done. You can't plow the field. You're constantly wrangling with two different animals, like a donkey and an ox, and they don't go in harness together. And so the idea is practical about that, but it also has a symbolic meaning as well. Interestingly enough, scriptures from the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament using this same idea in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God uses that application to talk about not mixing things that he has separated. And so he talks about not hybridizing plants or animals and not cross-dressing. And we're not under the Old Testament restrictions in terms of the law covenantally in which we are bound to these things, but there is an application of principle that is inviolable throughout the Word of God. And so I think it's really fascinating and is demonstrated to us that currently some of the things that we're dealing with are a direct violation of the principle that God has established of this unequal yoking. Have you heard the controversy over genetically modified plants, genetically modified animals? We were driving the other day about finding somewhere to go eat, and the suggestion was made to go to one of the franchise chicken places. And my response was, no, thank you. I don't want any mutant chickens. Genetically modified chickens. I don't even want to go into the description of them. But the point is that there's been a raised consciousness about the damage of these things. And I don't know what your views are on that. I'm not trying to persuade you one way or the other. I'm simply saying that there are inviolable principles in God's created order that we violate to our own hurt. And I'm going to be very plain about this as well. With all this insanity that has come up recently about knowing which bathroom to use in terms of public restrooms, beloved, God says cross-dressing is an abomination. God says transgender, trying to remove yourself from the gender that God created you in order to be, is an abomination. Do you think that's something new? No, it's not something new. It's traced back to the ancient religions in Egypt and Babylon and beyond. There has been constant attempt to go beyond the restrictions that God has established. I don't want to get too graphic about this, but it has been a common practice in false pagan religions to have cross-dressing prostitutes in temples. That has been from the time of Egypt and Babylon and Greece. It's nothing new. Another thing I'll mention to you is that in the scriptures we have a word sometimes translated sorcery or trying to dabble in magic and that kind of thing. The Greek word is pharmakeia, which has to do with drugs, the use of drug-induced altered states to try to transcend your human limitations. There's nothing new in this, beloved. This is the way of false religion and idolatry. It has been going on from time immemorial, from the fall of man. It's traced back to the devil, the Satan, and his rebellion against God and his influence in his maniacal and murderous hatred of the image of God. And so when we read of these things, and when Paul here makes reference to not being unequally yoked, heterogeneously yoked up with unbelievers, He's talking about not breaking those barriers that God has established and has revealed to us in His Word. And while we may not live under the old covenant, the general equity of the principles of those things are of value to us today. Now, I know that this passage is very often applied to marriage. Don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You'll see in the context here, Paul doesn't mention marriage. But as a sub-application, this is very valid. It has many applications. But I want to be honest with you this morning, and we have a number of our young people here. I look at many of our young people, and I think, you know what? By the law of averages, within the next 5 years, some of these young people that are sitting here are going to be married. Now, I know mom and dad could just say, did you have to say that? You know, I don't even want to think about it. In the next 5 years, one of my children might be married? Well, it happens that fast. And this passage, while it does not immediately speak of marriage, it certainly has a biblical application there. And so this is what Paul says about not being unequally yoked up with unbelievers. It's interesting, in chemistry, the term heterogeneous, unequal, has to do with a process that indicates when substances change phases from a solid to a liquid to a gas. And we all get the idea. We think of, for example, ice and water and vapor. We get the idea that those are different phases of that same thing, right? Well, in application, can you think about this? From going from solid truth, what the Apostle Paul here is saying, open your hearts, hear the Word of God. He references Old Testament passages. He's preaching about the ministry of reconciliation that we must commit to and be faithful to. From solid truth, going to lukewarm love. And elsewhere, Paul is going to talk about calling the Corinthians to a restored love, to a favored love, to loving the Lord and to acknowledging and loving one another in Christ. So going from solid truth to lukewarm love to empty idolatry. Beloved, I'm not making that up. Do you see the progression that is listed here in this passage when Paul starts out with violating and transgressing and breaking God's restrictions, overstepping God's boundaries and trying to mix and to blend with immorality of unbelievers? As he goes on, we'll see this next week, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from the types and promises of the Old Testament that are validated in terms of fulfillment of the New Covenant. These scriptures from the Old Testament are quoted to apply the principles of God's inviolable truth. And he quotes from Leviticus and from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, and from 2 Samuel. He puts several of these scriptures together to make the point that he is driving home. So in the Bible, as we see here in this scripture, there is a pattern of escalation which starts with lawlessness, turning away from the boundaries and the restrictions that God requires, that God imposes. Look, God is God. He is Lord. He has the authority. He has the right to establish the boundaries and say, don't step over this. Don't go beyond this. Men, don't dress up like women. Women, don't dress up like men. God says that. And he says, when you do, you start out with lawlessness, you end in idolatry. And so we hear that in the passage that's before us this morning. Violating the worship of God is immoral. I don't know how I can say that more strongly. More and more as I study and search out Scripture and I see it throughout Scripture, the worship of God is the most important thing we do. The worship of God is the most important thing in our life because in the worship of God, God is central. When we're worshiping God, we are focused on and we are worshiping God. If we're worshiping God right, worship is the most important thing we do. To violate the worship of God is immoral. And that's where Paul is going when he writes here. He starts out, these theological things that do not mix. Now, I also want to be very careful and say, the Word of God establishes for us these boundaries. Humans are always coming up with their own ideas and their own boundaries. Humans are coming up with all these boundaries and these ideas of saying this or that are not in Scripture. That's why we need to know the Scriptures. I find it exceedingly aggravating and frustrating. When people can quote to me human standards, but not know the Bible. And so it's God's boundaries we're talking about here, not man-made boundaries, not man-made moralisms, not man-made philosophies. And these attempts, as I've mentioned to you before, what egregiously manifests itself is when humans think that they can become God. From ancient times to the present time, there are those who have that notion of self-deification. Some have tried to do it through mysticism. Others have tried to do it through technology. They think that they can build a superhuman. They think they can download the human brain into a computer. They think that they can create the perfect species. That is ungodly. That's a monster. That's the lie of the devil. Those are some of the examples that have driven some of the most violent and wicked displays of human depravity in the attempt to try to perfect the human race to make it God, to make a human God. So we need to be very careful to know what the scriptures say in terms of the boundaries and the restrictions that God establishes and not those that are human made. And so Paul here starts with the things that theologically do not mix with the world of unbelievers. And he says, what commonality, what participation for righteousness and lawlessness. You see where he starts? Righteousness, the right things of God. God identifies what is righteous and what is unrighteous. I've told you before that I've tried consciously more and more to not use the words right and wrong so much as godly and ungodly. I want to think in terms of what's godly and what's ungodly, not just general morality of the notions of right and wrong. Those notions of right and wrong are turned up on their head. That's upside down in our world today. People have all their notions about what's right and what's wrong, and they're in clash with one another. I want to talk about what's godly and what's ungodly, what's righteous and what's lawless. That's where Paul starts. And he asks us here, he says, what participation? There is no common ground theologically between righteousness and lawlessness. They don't mix. He goes on to say, what communion, what fellowship of light and darkness? Now, you know, I guess, that throughout the Bible, light and darkness are theologically considered in terms of moral absolutes. Again, one of the things that we're charged with is that there are no moral absolutes. You can't say something is absolutely right and something is absolutely wrong. We know what I can say? Something is absolutely godly and something is absolutely ungodly. And I can say something is absolutely light and something is absolutely dark because the Bible says so. The Bible uses those terms theologically for moral absolutes. What is light and what is dark? God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. When God reveals His Word to us, the Word of God is light, a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. Over and over again, the light of God shines into the darkness. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming into this world, God made flesh. We're told that light shined in the darkness and the darkness did not restrain it. So over and over again in Scripture, we need to understand the theological terms of moral absolutes of light and darkness, and light and darkness do not fellowship. They don't get along. They're not friends. And woe be to those who try to make it so. He goes on to say, what agreement, what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Belial's another title or name for the devil, the belying one, the deceiver. And here's something I want to say to you as well. It seems like much of the Bible that the belief in the devil has fallen out of favor, that with sophisticated and educated people, we really can't believe in the Bible. Well, I would just say to you, I'm sophisticated and I'm educated and I believe in the devil because the Bible says it so. The Bible says that God created him. He didn't create evil, but He created the one who became the devil and the Satan, the accuser, the diabolical one, the schemer, the murderer from the beginning, the one who drove, who tempted Jesus as He was led into the wilderness and there was tempted of the devil. The Bible addresses to us that the devil is a created being. He's not the same as God. He's not the same as Christ. He doesn't share the attributes of God. Jesus was God incarnate. The devil is a spiritual being that has been created. But he's just as real as God and you and me. And the only way we know about him is what the Bible tells us about him. Don't listen to what anybody else says about him. You listen to what the Bible says about him. I've told you before, the only spirit that we need to be preoccupied with is the Holy Spirit. You just believe what the Bible says about the devil. That's all you need to know about him. And you need to understand that Christ has defeated him. And our faith in Christ protects us against him. We're to resist him steadfastly in the faith with the Word of God. That's how Jesus resisted him in the wilderness, in his temptation. He quoted the Word of God. Even when the devil misquoted the Bible. So don't be fooled by misquotes of the Bible. You need to know the Scriptures. And you need to know the idea of agreement here is like harmony, like when voices blend together in singing, the harmony. There is no harmony between Christ and Belial, between Christ, Jesus, and the devil. They're not singing in the same choir. They are not some kind of alternative personalities of God. One is not God's light side and one is God's dark side. That's often the way it's presented to us in some kind of twisted dualism. But you need to understand biblically that Christ and the devil are not in the choir together. They're not singing together. They don't serve God together. That's another confusing thing that's said. I get so frustrated, particularly in studies in the book of Job. There are those who want to keep suggesting that the Satan in the book of Job is somehow God's servant. That he's like God's clerk that's keeping notes. Or that he's God's errand boy. Or some have suggested to him that he's like the secret police. Like the Gestapo or something like that. And all that's man-made notions, not what the Scriptures tell us. The Satan is the foe. He is in rebellion against God. And there is no agreement, there is no harmony between Christ and the devil. And that's what Paul is focusing on here in terms of in our worship, when it comes to worshiping God. We need to be clear about who we're worshiping. Not be fooled or misled. He goes on to say what portion or what faith endowment is shared for a believer with an unbeliever. Look, we are set apart in terms of our faith and our commitment and our love and acknowledgement of God in terms of the Trinity, our worship of Jesus as God. And in terms of what I just said about knowing the difference between Jesus as the Christ and Satan as the devil. How we understand that biblically. There is no faith endowment that is shared between us believers with unbelievers. They don't get it. We don't see it the same way. We don't believe the same things. And so you need to understand that what God favors us with by those opportunities for change and for advancement and for growth and for assurance and for faith and for comfort and for love, the world doesn't have that because they don't believe. It's very, very misguided when people try to dumb down our Christian faith and try to extend to unbelievers some kind of good-natured comfort. Beloved, we are not doing unbelievers a favor when we try to disguise the truth, particularly of mortality, from them. People who die in unbelief do not die in the blessing and favor of the Lord. It's a hard truth, isn't it? It's a hard reality. We have to be honest and we have to warn people. You must be reconciled to God before death. Because once you die, that seals your eternal destiny. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. And I am not doing you or anybody else a favor by trying to ease that and try to remove the pinch in your conscience. No, you have to face that. I know it's hard. I know it's heartbreaking. I know we all have loved ones, extended family members and friends and coworkers and neighbors who are not believers. They do not share faith endowment with us. They do not believe. But they do face commonality of mortality. They are going to die. And we have to be honest and compassionate. Trying to ignore that is not being compassionate. And the point that Paul's making here is there is no portion. We do not share faith endowments with unbelievers. They don't get it. And so what is a blessing and comfort and assurance for us is not for them. They don't share it. And Paul goes on then to conclude, what accord or what mutual consent is there for God, God's temple, God's sanctuary, with idols? One of the abominations that is revealed to us in Scripture is whenever in the Old Testament, for example, the tabernacle or the sanctuary or the Ark of the Covenant, when it was violated with idolatry. You remember the time when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they took it and they put it before their fish god Dagon, and the fish god fell over and broke into pieces after the second time, and then God struck the Philistines with a disease, and they sent the ark back. Well, throughout Scripture, we're told of this, and God even prophesied it through Daniel that there would be a time in the intertestamental period when there would be an abomination that makes desolate, when there would be a pagan altar set up in the temple of God. And we also know about the destruction of Jerusalem, and when Jesus died and the curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom later on, 30 years later, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and violated the temple. An abomination that makes desolate. And all of these warnings from God, the demonstration was bringing pagan idolatry into the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord. And the point that Paul is making here is that now that is now all over. There is no earthly temple. That's over. That symbolism is done with. We are the temple of the living God. A living temple. Jesus is exalted and ascended into heaven. And so there will be no more violation by God's demonstration and warning. And so Paul says here to us that there is no mutual consent of God to allow idolatry in his temple. Now that's something that should drive us to our knees. I'm just going to be very frank with you that in much of the visible church today, idolatry is intruding into the rightful place of God. There is idolatry is rampant. And because we don't see images made out of gold or stone or things of that nature, that's not the kind of idolatry the Scriptures are talking about. The Apostle Paul warned us and said, an idol is nothing. It's the demonic power behind the idol that we need to see by faith and understand what's going on. And so the Scriptures warn us here that there is no consent from God to allow idolatry in his temple of worship. And that should, again, capture our minds and hearts in wanting to honor the Lord and be more conscious and careful. Not to the point that we're afraid and that we can't worship God aright, but that we go to the Scriptures and we know the things that God does approve. That's one of the things that I really want to encourage you about, is that from the Word of God, we can know the things that God approves and that God blesses. Do you know that God blesses this Lord's Supper? Not because of anything we do, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And what he says to us about this Lord's Supper, about this bread and this cup, and what they represent to us. That they are set apart from their symbolic representation here. They are set apart by the words of institution to represent to us God's means of grace, what God does that we can't see with our eyes, that we can't hear with our ears, that we can't see with our eyes or smell with our nose or taste with our tongue. Now, all those things you can do with your senses to this bread and to this cup, it's real to you. And I've talked to you before about how by God's created order of things, that bread is not an apple. And that cup of wine or that cup of juice is not Coca-Cola. Okay? We get the idea there. We understand that it's bound and it's restricted to what God made it to be. But here's the greater reality. That symbolically, these things represent something to us that is of God's presence and God's doing. That God brings to us assurance and hope and comfort and faith. When we receive in faith these things, and He tells us, I am more real and I am more present with you than these things are to your physical senses. You don't doubt that that's bread. You don't doubt that that's a cup of juice or a cup of wine. Why would you doubt the promise of God in Jesus Christ that He will never leave you, He will never forsake you, and that He will receive your worship when you follow the Word of God and when you confess Him with your open heart, with the truth that the Holy Scriptures claim? He says, I will comfort you. I will assure you. I will keep you. Now, that should mean something to us because of the varied struggles and difficulties that we face day in and day out. I know that you come in here each week, your heart is loaded down. Loaded down with troubles and cares and hurts and uncertainties. Loaded down with prayers and crying out to the Lord and continually asking, Lord, I keep asking. How long? What am I supposed to do? What's the answer? I don't know. And each week I tell you, God's love for you will keep you and carry you a step at a time, a day at a time. And so the Apostle Paul says, you are the temple of the living God. Because by God's design and by His condescending love and grace, He is present with us and He will never leave us. And we need to seek Him in such a way that we can have a full heart and good conscience. He's going to go on to talk about that, of assurance. And that means that we must embrace those God-favored changes. Today is the day of salvation. As the Holy Spirit has so directed and convicted, so turn away from the world and embrace the promises of God in Christ. We're going to look further in the second part of verse 16 and on into chapter 7 next week, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the sacramental union that believers have with God is the nucleus of life now and of life hereafter. Now, I know that word sacramental can sometimes throw us off. It's a good word. Sometimes it's been abused. The word simply means the mystery of God's presence. The mystery of God's presence with a beloved, that is a mystery. But a mystery is something the Bible reveals to us that we couldn't otherwise know. And just because we can't fully explain it all doesn't mean it's not real or it's not true. The Bible says that there is a union that we have with God through Christ, and that that union, the mystery of that union, is the nucleus. It's the center of our life and of the life to come. And so we'll continue on in the balance of chapter 6 and going into chapter 7 next week, praying that the Lord would continue to direct and guide us to go forward in our Christian faith in the ways that He approves. As we come to the Lord's Supper,